Well, can you believe it? We are here today because there is a rumor going around town. In fact, it's not only going around our town, but it's going around the world. There are those who are saying that the Book of Revelation is hard to understand, but subterfuge, say we. For you see, the word itself, Revelation, means that something has been revealed. If God wanted this to be hidden, he would have called it the concealation and not the revelation. God took something that was previously concealed and hidden, and he revealed it. And what did he reveal? Well, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 begins with these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is going to be a revelation of Jesus. The four Gospels show us Jesus as he was in his humble human state. The Book of Revelation reveals Jesus as he is in his fully glorified, fully empowered, fully God state. And God wanted us to read this book so much that he promised those who would take the time to read and study this book a very special blessing. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Let me read it to you. It says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Revelation is the only book in the Bible with the audacity to say, "Read me, I'm extra special." And can you imagine God saying, "I want you to hear the words that are written in this book. I want you to understand them, and I want you to respond to them. And if you'll do those things, I will bless you. But here's the catch. You will never understand the things written in this book." Well, that wouldn't make any kind of sense at all. But God knew that there would still be those who would say that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. So in order to make this book easy to understand, he made it the only book in the Bible that comes with its own special outline. And you can find that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus is speaking to John the Apostle, and he gives John these instructions. Firstly, write the things which you have seen. And what has John seen up to this point? Well, he's seen the resurrected Jesus. We see that in chapter 1, verse 13. And then Jesus tells John to also write, secondly, the things which are, and that pertains to what we call the church age, which is laid out in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus dictates seven letters to seven churches that, among other things, prophesy church history in its entirety in stunning accuracy and detail. And then finally, thirdly, Jesus tells John to also write the things which will take place after this. Well, after what things? After the events laid out in chapters 2 and 3, the church age. Jesus tells John to write down the things which will take place after the church age has finished. In the original Greek, the word used for after this is the word metatauta, and that phrase will next appear like a chapter heading in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and that will be the third division in the book of Revelation. Let's read it together. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, metatauta, after the events of chapters 2 and 3, after the church age is finished, John says, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" And guess what that Greek word is again used at the end of chapter 4, verse 1 for after this? Metatauta. The Holy Spirit wants to make sure that we don't miss the fact that this is the third division of the book of Revelation. So he begins the verse with the phrase metatauta, and just in case we miss it, he ends the verse with the phrase metatauta. John hears the voice of Jesus saying, "Come up here." And from that moment on, despite appearing around 20 times in chapters 1 through 3, the word church will never again appear in the narrative of the book of Revelation. And that's because the church has left the earth. The church goes up to heaven in the event we call the rapture. And that takes place in chapter 4, verse 1. And when the church goes up, what comes down? God's wrath. God the Father hands Jesus the title deed to the earth. It is sealed with seven seals, and as each seal is opened, God's wrath is poured out on the earth. And in verse 16 of chapter 6, we read about the opening volley of this time period, the time period that's known as the tribulation. This is what it says. They said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne," that's God the Father, "and from the wrath of the Lamb." In the Bible, the Lamb is always who? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't want anybody to receive wrath. In fact, he died to save us from wrath. But anyone who rejects what Jesus did on the cross in their place is rejecting his offer of salvation, his offer of being saved. And when you reject salvation, you are by default choosing wrath instead. It goes on in verse 17 of chapter 6 and tells us the people will say, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The people on the earth during this time will not be confused about who is causing these things to take place. Everyone on the earth will know it's God, and yet many will not turn to him. They'll only harden their hearts further. The seven-year tribulation will see a lot of the end times events you may have heard about take place. We're talking about things like the rise of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, and all of those exciting and kind of crazy things you see in the end times movies. It's going to be a very difficult time, to say the least. You don't want to be here during that time. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you won't be here. You will be with him in heaven. Read chapters 4 and 5. But the tribulation will also be a time of unparalleled revival. And we learned about that last time. The end of the seven-year tribulation will be marked by the second coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. The rapture is the church leaving the earth to be with Jesus, while the second coming of Christ is the church returning to the earth with Jesus. The second coming of Christ will kick off what's known as the millennial kingdom. It's 1,000 literal years during which Jesus will rule and reign on the earth as its king, and we will rule with him in our new, eternal, resurrected bodies. The millennial kingdom is followed by Satan's final rebellion and war against God. It's the war to end all wars, where Satan will finally be defeated. Every unbeliever will be judged at the great white throne judgment, and we will live happily ever after. Well, as we pick up our study today, we find ourselves in chapter 8. Jesus and us, his church, are together in heaven. The Father has handed Jesus the title deed to the earth. It is sealed with seven seals, and as Jesus opens each seal, judgment rains down on the earth that has rejected him. In chapter 6, we saw the first six seals opened, and then last week in chapter 7, we saw God push the pause button on everything because he has something very special that he wants to do before things go any further. He is going to seal with his divine mark of protection 144,000 Jewish men who are going to go out into the world as evangelists, sparking the greatest revival the world has ever seen. This week, things are going to pick up as God pushes the play button once again. And I think you're going to find this fascinating. Undeniably, this is a strange place to be on an Easter Sunday. But you know what? We cannot properly appreciate our salvation, the fact that Jesus has saved us, without at least a basic understanding of what we've been saved from. And as we go through this chapter, as we see the wrath of God poured out on the earth, may we remember that God's wrath was poured out on Jesus on the cross instead of on us. And this is just a small glimpse of what God's wrath really looks like. As we study it, may we be as moved by what we've been saved from as we are by what we've been saved to. All of this points to the greatness of the cross and the greatness of our salvation. I hope you can say amen to that. Let's dive into the text, chapter 8, verse 1. John writes, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." The judgments that God is pouring out upon the earth are becoming more and more severe and intense as Jesus opens each scroll seal. We already saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse right out in chapter 6, and here heaven falls silent. You could have heard a pin drop. Why? because everybody understands the seriousness and severity of what is about to be poured out upon the earth. Understand this, while it is right for God to deal with sin by judging it, it is never something to celebrate when a person hardens their heart toward the Lord. It is never something to be excited about when a person decides to live as an enemy of God. This is serious, somber business. I can only compare it to the moment in a court case when the judge is about to read the verdict. The whole courtroom falls into a hush, holding their collective breath in anticipation of what is about to be revealed. There's this pause, this silence, because God is not rushing to judgment. He's waited until the last possible moment to render his verdict. Zephaniah the prophet wrote these words, which capture the moment perfectly. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Underline seven trumpets. The judgments that are poured out on the earth during the tribulation get more and more intense and closer together. Today we see the seventh seal opened, and we're going to find out that that seventh seal judgment consists of seven trumpet judgments. That's your first fill-in. The seventh seal judgment consists of seven trumpet judgments. Later on, we'll find that the seventh trumpet judgment consists of seven bowl judgments. The trumpet judgments will be worse than the seal judgments, and the bowl judgments will be worse than the trumpet judgments. All the judgments get more intense and closer together during the tribulation. The Bible teaches us that the angels of heaven are organized by rank, like an army. It's clear that these seven angels are special. They are higher ranking because they're called the seven angels who stand before God. Later on in Revelation, these same seven angels will pour out the seven bowls of wrath. Verse 3, then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne.
We mentioned this in a previous message, but it's worth mentioning again. Every prayer you pray to the Lord makes it to his presence. And he answers every single prayer. He answers it with yes, no, or wait. But every single prayer that you've prayed that has not been answered from your perspective is still active, is still in play in the presence of God. And during this season in heaven, during the tribulation, many of those prayers that we thought went unanswered are going to be answered. Here an angel puts all those requests on God's desk, so to speak. And God says, now it's the time to deal with all of these things. We know from last week that this is going to be a time of incredible revival across the earth. Many of you, I genuinely believe this, are praying for people to come to know Jesus, who will come to know him during the tribulation, during that massive revival. Don't stop praying. Don't lose hope. Don't lose faith. God has perfect timing. And we measure time from an earthly perspective, but the Lord measures time from an eternal perspective. And he does what is best from an eternal perspective. But don't ever think that your prayers have just floated up and fallen to the wayside. They're still in play. They're still active, and God intends to answer all of them. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote about what we should remember while we're on the earth, on your outlines as well. He says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Some of us need to write that verse out, stick it on the bathroom mirror, and pray it in faith on a daily basis as a promise from God. Thank you, Lord, that you are making everything beautiful in its time, in its time. Remember, too, that before the church was even established, Jesus told his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The church has been praying that for almost 2,000 years. Before the church prayed that, Adam, Noah, Abraham, and David prayed those words as well. Have you noticed that the kingdom has not come to the earth yet? Have you noticed that Jesus is not reigning on the earth right now? Have you noticed that the things going on around us are not a direct reflection of the character of God right now? The kingdom has not yet come to the earth. Jesus offered it to the earth in his first coming, but it was rejected. And yet we've all been told to pray for this because God fully intends to answer all of those prayers for his kingdom to come and for his will to be done. Pray without ceasing. Pray with passion and pray with perseverance. Don't give up. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. There's a picture developing here before these trumpet judgments are poured out. As you read through your Bible, you will learn that God gave very specific instructions to Moses about how he was to build the tabernacle, really the first church building, but where the actual presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, would come and dwell. It was really a portable church building, the tabernacle. Later on, the tabernacle would become the foundation for the temple, the permanent structure built in Jerusalem by Solomon, and then a second temple by Herod. The tabernacle would be the basis for that, and it would be expanded in the temple. And you're going to discover that the tabernacle and the temple are really just replicas, models of a temple that exists in heaven. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about those who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Revelation reveals to us the striking similarities between the earthly temple and the heavenly temple. Just as heaven has only one door, Jesus Christ, so too the tabernacle had only one door. Heaven has the sea of glass like crystal that we read about, while the tabernacle had a brass laver called the brazen sea or the molten sea, this big brass pot where you would wash before entering the holy place, which when the temple was built was the actual building. In the holy place of the tabernacle, you would encounter a menorah, a seven-branched lampstand or candlestick. And we saw this in heaven back in chapter 1, where we learned the seven lampstands around Jesus were the seven churches described in chapters 2 and 3. Behind the next veil would be the mercy seat, while in heaven there is a throne of grace. As heaven has a golden altar where incense is burned, so did the tabernacle. And here in verse 4, incense, a sweet-smelling aroma, is mixed with the prayers of the saints. Even your stinky prayers get some sweet incense added to them in heaven, and they're offered before the Lord. In verse 5, it says, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar. These are a lot of biblical symbols for judgment being thrown around, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So here we see God's holiness mixing with our prayers, the prayers of the saints. And that combination forms this fire on the altar that is thrown down to the earth. It's as though both God's holiness and our prayers cannot be fully satisfied without the earth being dealt with. Sooner or later, God has to judge the earth. And many of the prayers we've prayed, the things we've longed for, can only happen when Jesus is ruling the earth. The tribulation, the purifying of the earth is what must take place in order to satisfy God's holiness so that our prayers of your kingdom come, your will be done, can be answered. Verse 6, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. That's the idea. They're taking breath. They're about to blow those trumpets. The seven trumpets can be divided into two categories. The first four trumpets we're going to find are directed toward the environment and are similar to the plagues that struck Egypt when Pharaoh refused to let Moses and the Israelites go from slavery. The last three judgments are going to impact every single person on the earth. Whatever your stance is on global warming, this chapter will settle one thing for you. One way or another, global warming is going to catastrophically happen. But you're not going to stop it by driving a Prius. I believe in the biblical principle of stewardship when it comes to the environment. But Christian, listen to me here. Don't listen to me. Listen to the Bible. Listen to the words of Jesus. Because Jesus says, we're not going to save the planet that he has promised to destroy. Right? And here's why I say this. I recycle because I don't want to have a giant dump in my neighborhood. Be a good steward of the planet God has put you on. But do not think that the salvation of humanity lies in us saving ourselves. The Bible documents 5,000 years of that strategy not working, right? Hasn't worked yet. But yet in our age, we have the arrogance to believe, yes, we are going to reverse this process because we're that important. We're that significant in the scope of the universe. Jesus has a plan for the earth, but it doesn't fit the hyper-environmentalist agenda. Be a good steward of the earth while you're here. Take care of it. God gave it to us. But it's not our salvation. Jesus is our salvation. Yeah, that goes over well in Vancouver. God's plan. God's plan for saving the planet doesn't involve cars with better gas mileage or more rigid recycling legislation. His plan is to simply remake the earth. And to that, I say amen. Amen. Steward the earth. Don't worship the earth. And don't overestimate your own importance by thinking you have the power to stop the polar ice caps by melting by simply using organic deodorant. Unbelievably, there are even bigger forces at play here, okay? Steward the earth, don't worship the earth. Rant concluded. Verse 7, here we go. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire, underline hail and fire, followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The seven seals have been opened, and here comes the next wave of judgments, the seven trumpets. And we're going to work this backwards. We're going to look first at what the result of the first trumpet is, and then we'll look at what the cause may be. The Greek word that's used there for trees is dendron, and it means fruit trees. And the word used for grass means the place where grass grows and animals graze, grass, herbage, hay. Here's the idea. Put this on your outlines. A third of the world's sustenance is burned up. A third of the world's food supply, sustenance, is burned up in one moment. And this is going to fill the air with smoke and ash and dramatically affect the price of food on the earth and the global economy. And that's the result of just the first trumpet judgment. So what's the cause? Well, before we get into details, don't ever forget this is God that we're talking about. And the more you read your Bible, the more seriously you read your Bible, the more you study specifically Bible prophecy, I guarantee the more you're going to find yourself taking the Bible literally. If you study Bible prophecy, you will be amazed at how much of it has already been fulfilled, not allegorically, but literally. We don't need to come up with an explanation for how these things are going to happen. He's God. He gave us a preview in Egypt with the plagues there. None of us look back at that and say, oh, well, maybe that was just metaphors and allegories. I hope you don't do that because those things really, really happened. He really did part the Red Sea. He really did send the angel of death through the nation of Egypt. He can do that stuff. We don't need to make up an explanation for how he's going to do that. And a lot of these plagues are going to parallel the things that happened in Egypt. Throughout history, many people have taken the book of Revelation allegorically because they simply couldn't comprehend the scale of destruction. They had no paradigm for it. So there are three possible causes of the first four trumpet judgments. The first is simply supernatural plagues, as we saw in Egypt. The second that we're going to talk about, though, is a nuclear holocaust. It is a nuclear holocaust. You can write that down. So it could be supernatural. God can just do it. He's the Lord. But we're going to see some details that will seem to point to a nuclear holocaust. Or there's the third bonus option of a combination of both. Wouldn't you agree that we, the world, have the weapons necessary to make this kind of destruction happen? Easily, easily. We have this strange description that reads, hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they're thrown to the earth. So how in the world do you get hail and fire together, being that the fire should melt the hail? Well, back in the 1950s, the U.S. Navy was doing nuclear tests in the Bikini Islands, and the most extraordinary thing happened. If you read the story, it's really terrifying because they literally had no idea what they were doing. They had an observation ship stationed 80 miles away from the detonation point in this atoll in the Bikini Islands, and they were watching it. They had all these instruments observing the detonation, and when the bomb went off, winds of fire shot out at 250 miles per hour. But even more interesting than that is how an atomic bomb works. You probably can remember the World War II detonations. You've seen video footage. It's not actually an explosion, it's an implosion. So what a nuclear bomb does is it sucks everything into the center, and the mushroom cloud is formed because everything that's been sucked in has nowhere to go but up. And it goes up like a fountain and just shoots out. It's an implosion. And when that happened and they detonated this, it sucked up thousands and thousands and thousands of gallons of water from the ocean and shot it thousands of feet into the air, high enough in altitude to where the water immediately froze, causing enormous hailstones to pummel the observation ship 80 miles away, destroying most of the equipment that was intended to observe the detonation. That actually happened. You can read about it on the internet. Hail and fire together? It's what happens when a nuclear bomb is detonated near water or on water. And if it's detonated in a populated area, a coastal city or town, then there's going to be blood mixed in as well. As a side note, I've been reading a lot about nuclear weapons recently because of the idiotic agreement the American government is making with Iran as we speak. And when we think of nuclear weapons, we all think of those two tragic detonations on Nagasaki and Hiroshima in Japan that essentially ended World War II. But after that technology, they kept developing bombs and they kept tweaking the technology. That's why they were testing in the Bikini Islands in the 50s. And the test that I mentioned actually took place in 1954, which, wrap your head around this, is only 9 years after Hiroshima and Nagasaki. They tested a bomb at the Bikini Islands codenamed Castle Bravo. And I want to give you some perspective on the power of that bomb. The bomb dropped on Hiroshima exploded with a force of 15 kilotons. A kiloton is basically 1,000 tons of TNT. That's why that explosion is so powerful. It was the force of 15,000 tons of TNT being detonated. Hiroshima was 15 kilotons. Castle Bravo, 15,000 kilotons is the explosion they set off. You can go read the story. It's fascinating. They literally blew a hole in the ocean floor that's visible from space, had to evacuate the entire region. They really had no idea what they were doing. They were toying with things they didn't really understand. 15,000 kilotons. 1954, 1,000 times larger than the bombs dropped on Japan, 1,000 times. We really have no idea of the force and power of the weapons that are out there just behind the push of a few buttons. As you read through your Bible, you're going to discover God's judgment sometimes comes in the form of the supernatural, as in the plagues of Egypt, and other times he uses people and nations to carry out his judgment for him, often with them being oblivious to the fact that they're acting as the instruments of God's judgment. I put an example on your outline from the Old Testament book of the prophet of Jeremiah. The Lord says, "Behold, I'm calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness." So God is saying in this place, I'm going to call the families of the kingdom of the north, and they're going to come down and bring judgment on this group of people. Now, the families of the north are not picking up the phone being like, "Hey, I got a word from the Lord, man. We need to obey and go execute his judgment on these people." They're sitting there and they just get an idea. It's like holy inception is the best way I can describe it. They're like, "Hey, I just have this overwhelming urge to go to war with the kingdoms of the south. So let's go down and do that." "Hey, me too. That's a great idea. Let's go do that." And that's what the Lord does. They think it's their own idea and they go down to attack. And things like that are going to be happening all over the place during the 7-year tribulation. God has things that he desires to see take place. And even those who reject him are going to be pawns and players in his plan coming to pass on the earth as they have been throughout eternity. More specifically, it could be in that time that the Lord places the idea in the minds of men to finally let loose their nuclear arsenals. You know, nobody creates weapons with the goal of never using them. We may build weapons in hope that we never have to use them, but we build them because deep down we recognize that circumstances could develop that would require us to use them. Does Canada use nukes? Do we want to use nukes? Of course not. We don't have any stationed here. I looked it up. What we are, though, is best buds with America, who has a ton of them. And we have an agreement with them and NATO that if we ever get into trouble, they're going to loan us a few nukes to take care of business. Even a nation as peace-loving and politically correct as Canada understands that there are situations and scenarios that could develop that would necessitate the use of nuclear weapons. Luke 21 is one of the passages in the gospel where Jesus shares what's known as the Olivet Discourse, and he's talking about this tribulation time period. I want to show you a few things that are very interesting, and then you can discern for yourself their importance. So remember, the church is raptured before the tribulation begins. Then shortly after the seven-year tribulation takes place, it ends with the second coming of Christ. But I want you to follow along with me on your outlines as I read from Luke 21, and I'm going to give you something to underline, because it would seem that what Jesus says here lines up with what we're reading in Revelation chapter 8. Jesus says, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the," and then underline to the end of the sentence, "for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory." That's the second coming. "Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." When it says they will see, and he says lift up your heads, he's not talking about the church because we're gone. He's talking to Jews. We're in heaven. One of the things that we've talked about is once the rapture takes place, the book of Revelation becomes very Israel-centric. The focus shifts to Israel and Jerusalem. In the original Greek, the word powers is the word dunamis. We all love that word if you're a Bible student, from where we get our English word dynamite. Dynamite. So the Greek word used there for heavens is uranos. Uranos. From where we get our English word uranium, and you can write that down. Uranium. And then lastly, the word shaken is saluo, which means to be set off balance. To be set off balance. So some scholars believe that Jesus is describing these trumpet judgments being a nuclear holocaust, explosions with nuclear materials that shake the world to its core, even potentially setting it off balance, which, by the way, is a real thing. Just yesterday, I read an article from National Geographic about the Fukushima earthquake. And here's one line from that article. "The magnitude 9.0 earthquake that struck Japan last Friday was powerful enough to shorten Earth's day by 1.8 microseconds and throw an extra 6.7 inches into the planet's wobble," scientists say. Can literally be set off balance. Now imagine what happens in a nuclear holocaust. There's certainly a lot about these trumpet judgments that seems to point to that. You decide for yourself. Second trumpet, verse 8. "Then the second angel sounded, and something like," underline like, that means this is a simile, "something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." A third of the world's seas and oceans are destroyed. You can write that down. That's the next trumpet judgment. A third of the world's seas and oceans are destroyed. John sees something like a mountain of fire falling into the sea. And it's important for us to remember, once again, this is John the Apostle talking, who's never seen an atomic bomb, never seen a skyscraper. And he's doing his best to describe what he's seeing with his paradigms and verbiage and vocabulary from that time around the mid-90s AD. So it could be an asteroid or a meteor. It could be that. It could be a nuclear explosion, a mushroom cloud at sea. Some scholars point out that the Bible sometimes uses mountains as idioms for governments. So this could be a reference to collapsing governments who fire off their nuclear arsenals as a last resort. For what it's worth, I tend to lean toward one of the first two, that this is a supernatural meteor hitting the earth or a mushroom cloud detonating at sea, perhaps a nuclear sub having some type of accident, because that fits with the logical flow of the other trumpet judgments. To take it as an idiom would be a bit out of place with the narrative, but again, you make your own determination on that. Whatever the case may be, the results of the second trumpet are devastating. A third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died. The seas could be literally turned to blood. That can happen, as it did in Egypt. Or this could be the result of a massive red tide, billions of microorganisms dying in the ocean, poisoning the water. Either way, all sea life in a third of the world is destroyed. Then it says, and a third of the ships were destroyed. There are thousands and thousands, over 100,000 registered super merchant ships in the world. And it's kind of interesting to note that exactly a third of the world's seawater can be found in the Atlantic Ocean. So if this were all to take place in one place, it would be the Atlantic Ocean. It would be that size. Every ship, every sea creature, dead in the Atlantic. The water turned to blood. I would imagine, my personal speculation is that the ships are destroyed by the ensuing tsunami that comes out of whatever this detonation and explosion is, that it creates some sort of waves that travel along the surface of the water as well with enough force to destroy every ship in the Atlantic Ocean, essentially, possibly. A third of the world's sustenance is burned up, then a third of the world's seas are destroyed. What happens next? Verse 10. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like, underline like, a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, underline Wormwood. A third of the waters became Wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. So this is the third trumpet judgment. Write this down. A third of the world's fresh water is destroyed. A third of the world's fresh water is destroyed. Again, we see John using the word like, burning like a torch, which tells us this is a simile. He's doing the best to describe what he's seeing. Something is flying through the sky and it has fire behind it like a torch. I want you to notice the emphasis in this chapter on fire coming down. For example, back in verse 7, we read, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And in verse 8, we read, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Fire is coming down. And then here in verse 10, it says, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. Now, in my mind, the simplest explanation for what John is seeing is a missile moving through the air, coming down with a trail of fire behind it, that John can only describe at that time as burning like a torch. As I read this chapter, it just seems that all the results of these judgments seem to form a startlingly accurate description of what would take place in and after a large-scale nuclear exchange. Here we see a third of the world's fresh water destroyed by this burning object falling on the world's lakes and rivers. Do you know that all the way back in 1986, America developed the LGM-118 missile, which can be launched into space, where it then releases 10 nuclear warheads that can all be independently and precisely targeted at different locations. The weaponization of space has existed for almost 30 years. We just don't hear a lot about it for obvious reasons. It's not theoretical warfare. It's really in existence. And one of the things that a nuclear explosion releases into the atmosphere is an isotope called strontium-90, or SR-90. Let me just read some bits of an article to you about strontium-90. Radioactive SR-90 is one of the deadliest elements released by nuclear facilities. The chemical structure of SR-90 is so similar to that of calcium that the body gets fooled and deposits SR-90 in the bones and teeth, where it remains, continually emitting cancer-causing radiation. Man-made nuclear fission products like radioactive iodine and strontium, which did not exist in nature prior to 1945, are created in nuclear weapons and reactors and are released into the atmosphere, contaminating soil, food, and water. From 1945 to 1963, fallout from above-ground nuclear bomb tests deposited huge amounts of lethal fission products, particularly affecting baby boomers born during these years. Strontium-90 is the reason that nuclear testing was banned above ground, and it's the reason why all nuclear bomb testing takes place underground today, because of what it releases into the atmosphere and its ability to get into the human system. This great star that falls into a third of the world's fresh water contaminates it, makes it bitter, causing men to die from simply drinking it, which is all very interesting as you delve into the effects of a nuclear bomb being detonated. But let's look at one of the great revelation mysteries, the fact that this star has a name. It has a name. It's called Wormwood. The word Wormwood in the Old Testament is always used in relation to making something bitter. It's associated with calamity and sorrow in places like Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Amos. This is the only time the word Wormwood appears in the New Testament, and it's the name of this great star, and it's also what it does to the land it falls on, the water it falls on. It makes them Wormwood. It's also called Wormwood. Unbelievably, crazily, and I know you're going to go home and check this, and you'll find out it's true. There is a city on earth that is named Wormwood. You've never heard of it, because the city is Russian and it has a Russian name. In Russian, the name of that city is Chernobyl. It's Chernobyl. Go ahead and write that down. Go home, go on to Wikipedia, check the etymology of the name of Chernobyl, and it'll tell you right there. It means wormwood. It means wormwood. So, of course, some people on the internet have gone absolutely wild with this and said, this proves that we're in the tribulation because the Chernobyl meltdown happened in 1986. But here's what you have to realize. First of all, when all of this happens, it's going to affect a third of the earth. And that didn't happen. A third of the world's fresh water was not destroyed. It was bad, but it wasn't a third of the earth. And the Lord put specifics like this in the book of Revelation, in the Bible, so that we wouldn't be confused. Remember, Jesus said, I think Jesus couldn't be any more clear. This is what he said about the tribulation. He said, it's going to be unlike anything the world has ever seen or anything the world will ever see again. It's got to be frustrating to be Jesus when things happen and people are like, this is it. And he's saying, you've seen worse in history. I told you it would be worse than anything anyone has ever seen before or will ever see again. Jesus was very, very clear about that. He wanted to remove all doubt. For what it's worth, about a third of the world's rivers are in the United States. One more reason to be glad we'll be in heaven when this all goes down. But verse 12 for me really seals the deal. Verse 12, then the fourth angel sounded and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. Underline that. So that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine and likewise the night. Don't miss that line I had you underline, so that a third of them were darkened. Because it's not saying that they disappear. If you know anything about science, if a third of the sun disappeared, we'd freeze to death instantly. That's not what it's saying. It's saying the light emitted by the moon, the sun, and the stars is reduced by one third. It is a one third reduction in light. You can go ahead and write that down. A one third reduction in light. If this is all referring to a nuclear holocaust, this absolutely is the kind of thing that would happen in a nuclear winter, the period following a group of atomic bombs being detonated in a large-scale exchange. When Mount St. Helens erupted, the dust shot into the air and made the sky hazy for weeks, even here. Can you imagine what would happen if nuclear warheads the size of Castle Bravo were being detonated all over the world? Scientists tell us that if 50 tiny nuclear weapons the size of Hiroshima's little boy bomb were detonated anywhere in the world. So let's put that in perspective. That is still less than one Castle Bravo-sized bomb, but this could be suitcase nukes, the sort of things terrorists could get their hands on. If 50 of those were set off in a similar proximity of time, the average temperature on the Earth would drop by 9.5 degrees Celsius. 9.5 degrees Celsius. Obviously, crops are going to stop growing. Starvation is going to ensue. And I think we'd agree that it's pretty bad at this point on the earth. And you'd think the people of the earth would repent, but many don't. And things are about to get even worse. The first four trumpets are sometimes called the judgment of the thirds for fairly obvious reasons. We see destruction to a third of the world's food-producing vegetation, a third of the world's oceans, the fish and the ships, a third of the world's fresh water supply, poisoned by wormwood, a third of the sun, moon, and the stars darkened. And when we reach the bowl judgments, they're going to be whole judgments that will affect everything, not just a third. Just as the scroll judgments were warnings of what was to come in the trumpet judgments, these trumpet judgments, unbelievably, are only warnings of what is to come in the bowl judgments. Verse 13, John says, and I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven. All it's referring to is our sky, flying through our sky, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, underline the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Terrifyingly, this angel is not saying, whoa, 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 because of what has just happened or what is happening, but because of what is about to happen, what is yet to take place. How many trumpet judgments have we seen so far? Four. Out of seven, how many are left? Three. Hence, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. As we talked about earlier, the judgments poured out on the earth during the tribulation get more and more intense. They get worse and worse. We're going to see that next week in chapter 9, because while the first four trumpets all deal with the natural, the back three trumpets will deal with the supernatural, specifically the demonic. We've already begun to see during the seven-year tribulation period, the wall that separates the spiritual dimension from our physical universe beginning to break apart. We're seeing supernatural catastrophe on the earth and things like an angel flying across the sky, visible to people. That's the kind of time it's going to be. The supernatural and physical universes are going to collide like never before. In verse 13, I had you underline the phrase, the inhabitants of the earth, or however your Bible says that. Because as we've mentioned before, this is referring specifically to the people on the earth who have rejected Jesus and are determined to reject him no matter what. In the book of Revelation, this group is also going to be called those who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers, and several other terms. This group does not include those who become believers during this time period. This is referring to those who have determined that the earth is and will be their home. They have no interest in following Jesus. I put some references on your outline. You can look them up when you get home. They're very different to you and I, because as a believer, you realize very quickly that the earth is not our home. The Bible calls us sojourners and pilgrims. And the angel in verse 13 reminds us again that the Lord takes no pleasure in this. Because he's holy, he must judge sin. The people of the earth cannot reject him forever. At some point, the issue must be dealt with. This angel is making this announcement for one reason. He's calling the remaining people on the earth to repent. This angel is warning them, this is not just a season. This is not just a passing fad. This is not something you can ride out. You have to choose Jesus or Satan. There is no neutral territory left during the tribulation. There's no neutral territory now either. God's heart is breaking as he does this. And our heart will be breaking along with his. Not because it's wrong or because it's unjust, but because it is tragic to behold people who would rather serve Satan, even knowing that this is God, this is Jesus. It's going to be tragic. Heavy stuff. Fascinating stuff. What do we do with this information? If we really believe that these things are imminent, soon to happen, how should we live? As we prepare to worship and pray and take communion, I want to highlight a few verses for you. Peter's talking about this end time scenario that we've been talking about today, and here's what he says. I put it on your outlines. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, everything we see will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's a couple of things that hit me in that. As we've talked about, we're not going to save the earth by becoming hyper-environmental. That's not going to happen. And there's a lot of talk, even in the church, about how we're trending up. This is the predominant end times belief in the Christian church, the Western Christian church, is that we're trending up, everything's getting better, and everything is going to get so wonderful that when it's pretty much perfect, Jesus will come back in the second coming. Terrorism isn't going to go away between now and the rapture. Radical Islam and the armies of Islam are not going to go away between now and the rapture. The Bible doesn't teach that things improve gradually. The Bible actually teaches things get worse and worse and worse, and just before everything hits the fan, we're raptured and removed and saved. And when Jesus comes back in chapter 19, when we get there, you're going to find that all things being made new, the earth being remade, is not a process. Read your Bible. Chapter 19, Jesus comes back and it's instantaneous. It coincides with his return. When he returns, boom. It's like a bomb of righteousness on the whole earth. The reset button is pushed. It's not a process that takes 1,000 years. It's instantaneous, and you can read about it in chapter 19 and 20 of Revelation. And Peter tells us this. He says, listen, here's what you're going to do. While you look expectantly towards heaven, while you long for it, while you pray for it, here's what you're going to do. First of all, you got to live your life in holiness. You represent the Lord, and right now, God wants to use each and every single one of us to represent him. in a powerful way in this special and unique season of world history. He wants to use us to bring as many people to him as possible before we go and after we go. This is not heaven. This is not heaven. And our hope is that time when we're with Jesus. If you're here today and you call yourself a Christian, but everything you hope for is here on the earth, if everything you're living for is here on the earth, all I can say is that you're in for great disappointment. You're in for great disappointment. Because our hope as believers is to get there and bring there back here with us. I think in light of what Peter says, it's a good thing for us to just look at our lives today and evaluate what's important, what matters. We may believe we're going to heaven, but some of us are living as though we're going to live here forever. We're storing up all our treasure here, investing every bit of our talent, our time here, instead of being eternally minded. We've all heard people say, whether they're Christians or not, if you only had 6 months to live, what would you do? And then we make a bucket list of things that we want to do so that we can tell ourselves we made our remaining time on the earth count. You know what I realize as I read the Bible? I'm going to be coming back to the redeemed version of the earth one day in an eternal resurrected body that is going to be multi-dimensional. You know what I'll do in that? I'll go for a morning walk to the top of Mount Everest. I'll go swimming in Bali. I'll chill on the beach in Bora Bora. I'll probably be able to do it by just teleporting there. It's in the Bible, unbelievably. What that does for me is it makes me say, you know, we get it backwards so much. We think, well, I've got to do all these things during the limited time on earth I've got. And we don't even realize that the logic behind that is that we are going to run out of time and opportunities to enjoy these great things. As though our eternity is not going to be a billion times better. I've shared this before. The most fun things you get to do on the earth that are related to the things on the earth, if you had a scrapbook of those things in heaven, it would be the equivalent of being like, would you like to see my collection of garbage dumps that I visited around the world? Here's one in Paris. Here's a dump in London. Here's a dump in Hawaii. It's going to be like that. Nobody's going to go, wow, I wish I had done that before I came to eternity with Jesus in paradise. Nobody's going to say that. I'm all about enjoying the good things God has put in our life. All about it. But I am not all about making enjoying those things the single focus and priority of our lives. Those are blessings, bonuses to be enjoyed. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. But they are not the meaning and the purpose of life. Make sure that eternal things, things that matter forever, are the center and focus of your life. Secondly, I'm reminded today of the parable of the talents. You've probably heard this one. Master goes away out of town, gives one man 10 talents, one five, one one, says, do something good with this while I'm gone. And in the Bible story there, the word talents represents a sum of money. And you know, in talents in the English language means more ability. So we have this really neat parallel that it could mean money, resources, talents, time, ability. And in that parable, Jesus gives this command when he likens it to him coming back one day. He says in Luke 19:13, I put it on your outline, do business till I come. Do business till I come. The idea is do the very best you can with what I've given you until I come back. Use what I've given you. Put it to work. Don't sit this out. Don't spend all day gazing up at the sky. Don't go hide in a bunker. Do what you can with what I've given you until I come back. You got work to do. King James says it like this. It says, occupy till I come. So as believers, there's no call to retreat. There's no call to hide. Cancel those plans for the compound you were going to build and invite us all to come live on with you. There's a call in the midst of whatever is going to happen in your life to go for it, to occupy, to do the Lord's work wherever and however the Lord has called you to. A lot of people these days are talking about bunkers and hiding out and all that. We're called to go out into the culture, influence it, share the gospel, and never stop, even if our lives become endangered. Don't stop. Imagine that you work on a construction crew and your boss says, you know, going away for a couple of weeks, family vacation. expect this project to be done when I get back. And imagine he comes back, and there you are, standing among the trusses with no more work done, just looking down the road. And he shows up and you go, you know, I love you so much. I've literally been doing this for the past 2 weeks, eagerly awaiting your return. I don't think the boss is going to be like, hey, that's awesome. He's going to be like, you did nothing? You did nothing? I mean, you knew I was coming back and you did nothing? This is a good point. We've just started the back half of our message series on the book of Revelation. We're more than halfway done after today. And there can be this tendency to read about heaven and eternity and just sort of want to spend the rest of your life looking at the sky, counting down the days. But Jesus said, hey, do business till I come. He expects to find us working. He expects to find us promoting the kingdom, sharing the gospel, spreading the name of Jesus. That's what he expects to find us doing. As we do this, we need to remember that the many, many promises God put in his word often pertain to how he's going to show up in the life of the believer when the whole world around them is falling apart. The great stories in the Bible are when God shows up in the life of the believer when everything is unraveling, which is why David writes in Psalm 23, you, speaking of his heavenly Father, prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. This is the picture he's painting. In the midst of everybody wanting to kill me, you're blessing me. You're preparing a table. You're anointing my head with oil. You're providing for me materially, emotionally, physically, spiritually. And he says, my cup runs over. When is this cup overflowing? It's in the presence of his enemies. As a believer, some of the best testimony you will ever acquire for the glory of God is when you are surrounded by adversity on every side and Jesus comes through for you. I wonder if today, for some of us, as we celebrate communion, if we need to go back to the place where we just say, I'm going to walk by faith. I'm not going to run. I'm not going to hide. I'm not going to just count down the days, but I'm going to believe that the Lord can prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, in the face of adversity. So what does this mean? It means, well, even as the world falls apart around us as we head towards the rapture, God can still bless your business. God can still get you a promotion at your place of work. It's not the time to run away and try not to be noticed. It's the time to take steps of faith because he said, keep doing business until I come. Keep doing the things I created you to do. Everything we read about today is really going to happen one day very soon. But right now, as believers, we need to be shining. We need to be taking steps of faith, living fearlessly, occupying until he comes, doing business till he comes, living lives that are holy. That's our calling. That's what we're called to do. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Jesus, thank you so much for overcoming the world. Lord, as we read about what wrath really looks like, Lord, the first thing I think we're filled with is just the sense of, wow, thank you so much for saving me from that. But then, Lord, the staggering, glorious, heartbreaking, achingly beautiful truth that you took all that and more on the cross from your own Father for us. That in the moment of your greatest pain, you were separated from the Father and could not cry out, my Father, but instead had to cry out, my God, because you were in our place in that moment. Jesus, we can never repay you. We can never thank you enough. Father, may our thanks be the lives that we live to your glory, for your glory, living lives that pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Living lives that speak out how thankful we really are for what you've done. Jesus, help us to do business until you come. There is work to do. There are lives to be touched, people to be saved, a world that needs to know you. God, put a fire and a boldness in us once again and an energy, a dunamis to do your work on the earth, Jesus, as we look forward longingly to the day we encounter you face to face and the day you fix everything that we've managed to mess up down here. Thank you that your plan is not to give the earth a band-aid, but to remake it, to push the reset button. God, we can't wait to see what it was like before we messed it up. Can't wait, Lord. It's going to be amazing. We love you, Jesus. We praise you and we worship you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.
Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing. Go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.